Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark 1, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1 today, and some of you that are, you know, used to my preaching, you may be wondering, okay, last week we were in Samuel, this week we're in Mark, are we ever going to pick a book and settle into it? We might. Right now we're bouncing around a bit just to track with some different things, but Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 20, and as we come to that, we're going to see if the remote's going to work. It didn't work in the first service, and it's not going to work in the second service. As we look at the context of where this is, first of all, Mark's in the New Testament, so if you are super familiar with how your Bible's laid out, you can probably find that easier. It's in the second, he's the second of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you open your Bible and find Hezekiah, first of all, you've got a weird Bible because there is no Hezekiah, okay? But if you've got that, just close it and read it off the screen. But if you open and you've got Psalms and Proverbs and such, you're more towards the middle and you're in the Old Testament, you need to go more towards the back. If you get all the way to Philippians and Corinthians and all that, go a little bit back more towards the middle. But Mark is in, he's in the New Testament. He is one of our he's one of our gospel writers. There are some people who would tell you that they think Mark's the first one written. We don't know that for sure because when Matthew, Mark, Luke all turned in their homework, it was very, very similar, and also none of them had put a date on it. So we don't really know exactly when they're written. We make some estimates, but where does this fit as far as this story that we're about to look at? Well, some of you in Sunday school this morning talked about the baptism of Jesus. You talked about the first sermon of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. Well, this fits around that same time. Y'all were in Luke. This is in Mark. This picks up after the birth of Jesus. This is after Christmas, about 30 years after Christmas. Mark doesn't give us anything about the birth of Jesus. All that we have on Christmas, everything that we base our understanding of Christmas from, comes from Matthew and from Luke. That's where we get those details. Mark jumps straight into the action with the birth of John the Baptist and the preaching of John the Baptist. And then Jesus comes to John the Baptist for baptism, which is what happens right before the events that we're going to hit here. And he goes from there, from baptism and the voice from heaven where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then at that point, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted. Now, an entirely different batch of sermons we could spend on the temptations of Jesus and spend on talking about the three major ones that are highlighted in Matthew and in Luke and in John. But it's worth noting that in Mark, before we actually get to our passage, verses 12 and 13, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. We sometimes, when we look at the temptation of Jesus, we look at the three temptations that are actually spelled out in Matthew and in Luke, and we look at the whole, you know, well, since you're hungry, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus says, no, that's not what needs to happen. And Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, well, just go ahead and jump off the temple, and the angels will catch you. And Jesus says, no. And then Satan says, hey, well, why don't you just worship me, and I'll give you everything. And we see Jesus rejecting all three of those temptations. And sometimes that makes it easy for us to think that Jesus can understand when we're hit with one temptation. I've been tempted to do this one thing. And we say, oh, but I can stand strong. I'll do like Jesus did, and I've got a Bible verse for that, and I can throw this verse at it, and I can walk away from it. Because every one of those temptations, Jesus responds with the Word of God. Of course, when Jesus speaks, it's the Word of God, but that's a different discussion for another day. He responds with Scripture that we can find in Deuteronomy. But it's also important for us to realize that Jesus is out there for 40 days, and as Mark says, he's tempted for those 40 days. It's an ongoing, it's a grind. When you have those times in your life where it feels like Satan is trying to grind you down and tempt you with this day in and day out, where you can't necessarily even put your finger on one thing. This is not a space where you say, well, you know, I was tempted that if I would do this, that I would have this over here. I was tempted to this one sin. That it's just this everyday grinding, just kind of beat down that hits day in and day out. Realize that the Lord Jesus faced that too. when he faces temptation, it's not just that spot of temptation where you have that moment that you're tempted to go off and commit this one sin. It's that temptation to just kind of grind down and give up. And he resisted that. You say, yeah, he had help. The angels were ministering. Yeah, but he's surrounded by the wild animals. Okay? And realize that wouldn't have been brought up if it didn't matter. Okay? The wild animals that you're dealing with out there are, they're the creatures of the night that like to pounce on you and eat. You know, it's the jackals that sneak up on you and are stealthy and whatnot. So you've got those kinds of things happening. But that's where Jesus has been. Now, what's going on here? Well, and this is where we'll pick up in our passage with Mark 1:14 through 20. And what we have here is says this: after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That's John the Baptist being arrested. The time is fulfilled. This is Jesus' message summarized by Mark. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And that word, good news, is the word that we get the word gospel from. That's why you get in some Bibles, they'll translate it as believe the gospel. Believe the good news. As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Which Mark makes plain, and otherwise, we'd probably be wondering whose net they took and why they were throwing it in the sea. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people, or I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So what's going on here? First, Jesus is preaching. And again, in some of your Sunday school classes, you kind of dealt with a little bit of the content of that preaching, but it's this: the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. Sometimes, and this is what, as preachers struggle with this, and I think sometimes we struggle also as hearers of the Word of God and hearers of what God has said, we want it fancy. We want it proper. We want a lot of extra detail and such. And yet, Jesus is preaching, this is the Son of God. And he preaches a sermon not much longer than Jonah's. If you go back into the Old Testament and you see the story of Jonah and you see that he goes to Nineveh, a city with great wickedness, and he preaches this sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what Scripture records the content of his sermon as having been, 40 days and it's over. And the people of Nineveh repented and believed. We sometimes expect sermons and messages and we want it to be good and fancy and awesome, and we certainly don't want it to be slovenly and lazy, okay? But realize that the truth that we often need is very straightforward. And that we can bury that truth under a whole lot of fancy words, and we can bury it under a whole lot of other details, when what we really and truly need is this plain message: repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come near. Because if we don't start there, if we want to start with, well, upon the 47th day after this, and then there was that, then we end up lost in the woods. We start with repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God has come near. The same thing is true, the message that we as God's people ought to carry to the world around us. On the one hand, there are all sorts of important things that are consequences of the gospel that ought to affect the way that we live, the way that we interact with the world around us, the way that we teach people, the way that we treat one another, the way even that we do things, whether it's how we conduct business or how we vote or how we go to school or what we teach or anything like that. And yet, the message always starts with repent and believe the gospel. Because if it doesn't start there, then we become advocates for something else, and people will substitute it for the gospel. I would that everybody voted like me. That everybody structured their life like me. I'm not even going to tell y'all how I voted. You can just figure it out on your own later. I would that everybody would make this decision the same way that I have, or that decision. That people would, that everybody that owned a business would operate it the way Truett Cathy operated Chick-fil-A. That people that would do these things, you know, that, and yet that is not the message of the church. The message of the church must be repent and believe the gospel. I would that we all would learn, you know, to get along with one another, to live in harmony, to love our neighbors as ourselves better than we do now. And by doing those things, we demonstrate the gospel so that when we look at our neighbors and say, you need to repent and believe the gospel, they don't look at us and say, why? It hadn't done you any good. But instead that they're able to look at us and say, okay, we see that. We see peace in your life. We see that you care for one another in your lives. We see this in you, and so yes, we'll believe this good news that you bring us. Because the credibility of the good news is the reaction of those of us who bring it, and whether it's been good news in our lives. If, for example, I were to look at this little fancy electronic device here that is not doing what it's supposed to do this morning in terms of controlling stuff, and it flashed a little notice that said, guess what? COVID can be cured by simply, you know, eating an extra large order of McDonald's French fries. You can take your masks off, and it may take weeks to get all your fries. Some of y'all going to go to Sheridan instead of going up to Landmark, I assure you. If I said, hey, good news, you can take your masks off and hug each other. If everybody just sat there, kept your masks on, now, I mean, some of us introverts would be like, I'll take the mask off, but I'm not sure I'm ready to hug you yet. I understand that. He said, we got good news. And we didn't react to it. We all sat there, kept the masks on, and went to Burger King. Would anybody think that we actually believed it? By the way, I went with something ridiculous so that nobody goes and says, hey, the preacher said this is what will cure COVID. Talk to your doctor. Don't talk to me. Not that kind of doctor, okay? Not any kind of doctor yet. Still working on that. But, you know, so we want to pay attention to that. We want to live like the good news matters and has affected our lives. Jesus goes and proclaims this. He proclaims the kingdom of God. And what is that? Well, when he preaches it in Nazareth, he finds it in Isaiah 61, which says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn. And then he goes on. That's the good news. Is that it doesn't matter who you are, as we read in Psalm 62. Common people are a vapor, and wealthy people, and that's really, I mean, that was the two groups of people that the psalmist is dealing with. You've got the common people and the nobility. Common people are a vapor, and the nobility are an illusion. You put them all together, and they weigh less than a vapor. That tells you what the nobility brought. You know, because when it was just the common people, they were at least a vapor, but when you put them together, they were less than a vapor. And the idea is not that people aren't valuable. It's not that people don't matter. It's that applying for the adulation of the crowds, whether you want the crowds or the king to like you, when you weigh it out, it weighs less than the fog that you drove through to get here this morning. It's not really worth much in the long run. So Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. And then he goes, because the kingdom of God is not a solitary thing, even for the Son of God, who is in perfect union with his Father. But it's something that calls others to come with. And so he goes and he finds Simon and Andrew. And we can tell when we try to lay all the Gospels together that he's had some other interactions with Simon and Andrew before this. He's had some other interactions with the sons of Zebedee. He's not going and just walking up to perfect strangers. He's talking to people who he's got a relationship with. If we don't start from the basis of having a relationship with Jesus, we end up falling apart anyway. He goes to Simon and to Andrew and says, come, follow me. And so they leave their nets. They walk away immediately. James and John, he calls, and immediately they follow. So why does this matter? Well, let's frame this as one simple question. How long will you wait to obey the call of Jesus? You see, throughout this passage, one thing that we should see is that there is a willingness to do immediately. And even if you back it up and look at the command of God for Jesus to go and face temptation, he goes immediately. Then he goes and he calls, and Simon and Andrew follow immediately. Simon's later called Peter. James and John, they go immediately. How long will we wait to obey the call of Jesus? After all, can't be that big of a hurry, right? How long will we wait? How long will we wait before we realize that our neighbors, if they die, they go to hell? And that's bad. I mean, you may not like your neighbor, but surely you don't think that he deserves an eternity in punishment and eternity facing the wrath of God. I mean, that had to be a pretty lousy neighbor. I got to look. Okay, I'm just making sure my neighbors aren't actually here, because they might be going, well, actually, you know, that guy hadn't mowed his yard in weeks. How much would we have to hate people to want that to be what they have? And yet, two people every minute around the world die, most of them without Christ. How much do we have to hate our neighbors that we wait? Every minute that we wait. How much do we have to hate the people around us in the nation that we wait to proclaim the Lord? How much do we hate that we put off the proclamation of the gospel? That we put off our obedience to what God has called us to do? How long will we wait? Y'all have heard me mention before some of the studies from a missiologist that studies this, and they study. Nowadays, we study North America and the United States the same way we used to study only foreign countries that had never heard the gospel or had only recently been introduced to the Word of God. Now we study the United States in the exact same way, because we are as much of a lost nation as any place on earth has ever been. And those studies and those statistics show that if you were born somewhere in the 1950s or before then, there's a 60% or greater likelihood that you have an active relationship with the church in this day and age. If you were born in the 30s, it's like 80 to 90%. Okay? If you were born from the mid-70s onward, there's a less than 10% likelihood that you have less than 10% of the population of the United States born in the 1970s and afterwards, the mid-70s forward, have an active, involved relationship with the local church. Now, a lot of us are on the roll of a local church someplace. After all, there's 17 million people listed as being members of Southern Baptist churches, and there ain't 6 million of them in church on Sunday. And that was before COVID. Now that COVID has cut most church attendance in half, and in some places in thirds, you know, down to a third, it's even worse. Not saying that they're not on a church roll somewhere. But somehow we waited a little bit too long to proclaim the gospel fully and to engage Generation X and the millennials. And a lot of times, we, you know, when we get to bad mouth millennials, we think we're talking about teenagers. We're not. Guess what? Jared's not a millennial. He's the next generation after that. We've already punted the millennials. The millennials were Olivia, my daughter, my college student daughter, is one of the youngest of the people classed as a millennial. And we've already punted most of that generation. I told this story in the first service, and it remains to be true. I came to Jesus 30 years ago. It'll be 30 years in November. Grew up in church. I mean, we were in church. Southern Baptist all my life and 9 months prior, okay? As soon as it was known I was coming, a little sheep went up on the bulletin board in the church nursery in Dias in Abilene, Texas, that said, "Incoming baby Hibbert." Okay? That's how long I've been a Baptist. Came to Christ at the youth night of a revival. Brother David Miller, he still preaches. I actually have three friends named David Miller, strangely enough. They're all preachers. I don't know if it's like, if that was a job lot or what went on with that. But youth night of a revival, he preached. I had almost 40 teenagers come to faith in Christ that night. They had to baptize us in shifts the coming couple of Sundays because the church wasn't laid out such that you couldn't, the boys and the girls couldn't do the necessary clothes changing at the same time. There were that many boys and girls to baptize. Less than 10% of the youth that were baptized that night are still active in church. And in fact, by name, and I'm not going to call them by name because y'all don't know them, and my luck, somebody on the internet be like, "Googled that person, and they're terrible." But this is the honest truth. I know of more of the folks who were baptized in that same big group of kids baptized when I was, who have been to prison, than are still active in church. How long will we wait? How many more generations will we lose? How many will we lose to failing to actually make disciples? How many will we lose to failing to build relationships from one end of the church to the other, from one end of the age bracket in the church all the way down to the other? How many more will we lose while we wait? Because out there in the world, every minute that has passed in the 30 minutes that I will preach, and it'll only take 30. It may seem like it takes an hour, but it only takes 30. The statistics tell us that 60 people will die. Most of them will then go to an eternity facing the wrath of God. The statistics will tell us this, and we know this is the truth. 30 years ago, the biggest challenge that most churches wanted to answer was we wanted to make sure that we were better than the other church in town so that when people decided where to go to church, they'd come to church with us. When I first started in ministry, that was what we talked about. We wanted to make sure we had a better youth program than the other church did so that people would come to us. We wanted a better children's program, wanted better preaching, wanted better music. Because it was all about making sure that when people chose what church to go to, they'd choose us. And while we were busy trying to be better one than the other, this thing happened. In the 90s, and I double-checked my stats, and so this is not going to be exactly what I said in the first service because I got it a little bit blurry in the first service. In the 90s, 75% of Arkansans were either Baptist or Methodist. Another 10 to 15% were actively involved in liturgical traditions, Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, etc. I think we actually had like four Lutherans in the whole state. No, we had more than four Lutherans in the whole state. And while we fought out whether or not you were going to go to this Baptist church or that Baptist church, whether the Baptist church was better than the Methodist church better than the Church of Christ, and that's all breeds of Baptists. That's us. That's missionary Baptists like East Union. Now the single largest religious group in the state of Arkansas is a group called None. Less than 50% of Arkansans are actively involved in church of any kind. Greater than 50% are either not involved in church or they're involved in a false religion that leads them away from God. Because we waited to listen to the call of God, which was never to be better than the church down the street. It was always to go and make disciples. We got worried about fishing in other people's aquariums instead of casting our nets into the ocean. How much longer will we wait? How much farther into irrelevance will we slide? Because while on the one hand, the statistics that came, the survey that came out this week that showed that Americans, fewer than 40% of Americans count ministers, clergy folks, as trustworthy. 2 out of 5. It's actually 39% is the way it came out. We're counted more trustworthy than used car salesmen and congresspeople. Nurses top the list, as is right. I mean, if you've ever met a nurse, you know that you should know that that's about the most trustworthy person in a hospital, is nurses. But then it comes on down. At the bottom of the list are used car salesmen and politicians. At 8%. 8% of Americans think that you can trust a used car salesman or that you can trust a senator. I don't know where to go with that. We're not here to preach against used car salesmen. We won't even preach against senators. But realize this, while on the one hand that's a burden that a lot of pastors need to work on, if you're talking about people from outside of church, the credibility that they don't think that that ministers have, they apply to the whole church. They don't want what we've got. And it's because we have waited a long time to walk in obedience to what God has called us to do. And we need to be aware of that. So what do we do about it? I mean, obviously, we can spot the problem and we can talk about the problem all day long. But what do we do about it? How do we fix it? Well, first is this. As individual people, we have to recognize that God is calling us to repentance. It may be that God is calling you to repentance, to live in a relationship with Jesus in the first place, to recognize for the first time that Jesus is Lord, that He died for your sins, that He rose up from the grave on the third day, and for you to repent and believe the gospel. Because before you do that, none of the rest of this makes any sense anyway. You have to actually have surrendered to Christ as Lord to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and He is the Savior that came looking for you. That God did not leave you alone to figure out what you needed in this world, but that He came to find you. That He died in your place. That He took the penalty that you deserved for your sins. You say, well, my sins aren't as bad as the next guy's. It doesn't matter if they're not as bad as the next guy's. The question is your life as good as Jesus's? And since it was not, you need Jesus. Maybe that you need to come to faith in Christ for the first time today, and that you need to recognize your need for repentance. It may be that as an individual believer, you need to come to God in repentance for your failure to obey. You've put off doing what God's told you to do. You've lived your life your own way, and you've said, I don't really want to mess with that right now. And you need to come in repentance and say, Lord, I'm sorry for that, and I will not do that anymore. And we all know that we do trip up and we stumble and we have difficulty. We have to come back to that grace and come back to that recognition. And realize that the good news still applies, that Jesus still died for you, that God still loves you. And that what we do in obedience is not done hoping that we'll get God to like us, but is done in response to the grace that God has given us, that He loves us and that He provides for us, that He takes care of us, that He never abandons us and leaves us alone. Even when everything about us says that maybe we deserve it. So it may be that that's an individual choice that you need to make today. An individual choice that you will say, no more will I put off walking in obedience to what God has commanded. And it may be that as a church, we need to stop and think through how long we're going to put off if God has called us to something. A lot of times we say, well, you know, we want the whole plan before we get started. We want to know for sure what God's calling us to before we get too deep into it. After all, it may be a mess. Let me assure you of something, it will be a mess. Back to the very first verse in our passage, after John was arrested, John the Baptist was arrested. And he wasn't arrested for robbing banks. He wasn't even arrested for, you know, bringing strange things to potlucks, although he would have. He was arrested because when he preached, he bothered people. He preached about the wickedness and the sinfulness of the political leadership of his day. He preached about the wickedness and the sinfulness of the way people were behaving. He preached about sin. He told people that they needed Jesus. He was a threat to the local order, and they put him in prison for it. And then later they executed him for it because he pointed out that character mattered in leadership. And if you didn't have it, that you shouldn't be, if you didn't have character, you shouldn't be the king. And eventually, the guy who the wife that the king had stolen from his brother talked the king into having him executed. If we preach the truth, if you carry the truth to your neighbors, there will be a cost. There will be negative consequences. And yet so many of the heroes of our faith, the people that we should look back at as examples, people like George Lyle or Corrie ten Boom, we remember them not because they went through an easy life, but because they struggled and proclaimed the gospel. And I've got a whole list of people here that most of them y'all don't know. Sometimes I get carried away reading history books, and I'm like, oh, there's this person that gave, you know, Lottie Moon, that we name our foreign missions offering after. Do you think she would have gone for certain had she known that it would cost her life to tell the people of China about Jesus? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm willing to go and risk my life. It's another thing to actually die of starvation because of a famine in the land. She went and she walked in obedience. William Tyndale, who made it possible for people to read the Bible in English for the first time in the 1500s, was burned at the stake for it. All he wanted was for people to be able to read the Bible, to make it so that the ordinary person could read the Word. John Bunyan, who thought that he didn't need the government's permission to tell people about Jesus and spent a decade or more in prison. Stories go on and on of people who stood for the gospel and simply took one day at a time of walking in obedience and trusting that God would give them the ability to handle the cost that he put in front of them. And there's one more person that we need to look at in this story before we're done. Because while some of you, none of us of course are Jesus, much as we might like to think we are, and it's very likely that few of us will be John and actually go to prison for what we preach. Some of you are Simon or Andrew, James, and John, who are called by God to step out and to go places and proclaim. But a lot more of us are Zebedee than maybe we'd like to admit. And the challenge before us is this. When God calls people to go out, how do we respond? See, this is the challenge for Zebedee when James and John look at him and say, well, Dad, we're off. That's that guy that they were going to stone the other day in Nazareth. We're going to go with him and go where he goes. Where are you guys going to stay? Well, you know, he made this statement, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So we figure if he doesn't have any place to lay his head, we don't have one for ours. Why don't you marry, settle down, raise a nice family? No, 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 we need to follow Jesus. What about the family business? We're going to follow Jesus. What about my grandkids? We're going to follow Jesus. Don't you think there's enough trouble? Why don't you just, you know, help people learn to follow the Lord and listen to the Torah and the synagogue? You could be a reader and a leader, you know, right here. Don't you think there's enough problems to solve right here? No, no, no. We have to follow because Jesus has called. But you notice Mark doesn't record that Zebedee says any of those things. Instead, it says that they followed. As far as we can tell, although later on Mama comes along and stirs up a little bit of trouble, Zebedee never says, you know, sons, why don't you quit that and come back? We have to also be willing to support, to strengthen, to encourage that one that goes. Rather than say, well, Sure would be better if you'd just stay here and play the piano for us. Be better if you'd stay here and run a sound system for us. Be better if you stay here and work with the youth group for us. It'd be better if you'd stay here and do this for us, because otherwise we have to find other solutions for those things. And I'm not trying to send Carla anywhere as far as the, you know, piano. She can stay. But oftentimes, that's who God calls, is those people that are visible, those people that we're used to depending on, and we say, oh, what happens now? What happens now is we step up. We fill that spot with the next person. Rather than saying, oh, I just wish you wouldn't leave, we say, we're going to pray for you and encourage you in what God has called you to do. We strengthen those hands, and then we go forward. And rather than saying, well, our church was better back when this person was here, but then they left to follow Jesus. You ever stop and think about it, if you put it that way? Our church was so much better off before these people decided to follow Jesus. And yet I've heard that. Well, before this person decided to leave and go be a missionary, our church was better off. Oh, we were so much better off before these people left and went to seminary to prepare for the ministry. Oh, we were so much better off before this person followed Jesus by, you know, committing to take their life and go here and do that. How in the world could the church be better off before somebody decided to obey? We've got to be more like Zebedee that says, hey, we'll find a way. That means I spend a little more time mending nets than I'll spend some more time mending nets. Matter of fact, I'll keep the boat in good shape, because when we come to the end of the book, you guys are going to need it from time to time. Jesus is going to need it from time to time. After all, he keeps showing up at the Sea of Galilee and they find a boat that he goes out in and teaches from. Whose boats you figure it is? Zebedee's. We've got to be willing to encourage and lift up and send out and help those who need to go immediately to walk in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us this far. We pray that you'll help us to obey that which you've said. It's in Jesus' name we pray.